Okay, so this morning's reading is from Luke. It's chapter 9, verses 21 to 43. Isabel.
Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to all of them, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life will save it for me. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and then they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at the time what they had seen. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely leaves him and is destroying him. "I beg your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him into the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God.
So we're back into Luke's gospel again. And we're going to be looking at the passage that was just read for us. But to put it back in its context, you may remember, if you were with us last week, that amongst the little stories that Luke had woven together was a small little cameo about Herod the Tetrarch. And he was perplexed, we're told, about who Jesus was. It was a man always fascinated by godly people, fascinated by John, although too weak to deny his wife's desire to have John executed. And now he's fascinated by Jesus. He wants to know who he is. And that kind of is a link for us into the first little section of the portion that we're looking at today, which is Peter's confession in verses 18 to 20. The overall theme for today, I've simply called ups and downs, because this group of stories is a little bit like a roller coaster. One minute it's right at the top and then it plunges down into the depths, then it climbs back up again, then it goes back down again. And I guess sometimes life is a bit like that, isn't it? It's got its ups and it's got its downs. It's very true of the life and the ministry of Jesus. There are moments of what appear to be great triumph and great popularity, and then there are moments of incredible opposition and everything seems to be going wrong. There are the first three of our Gospels. John, the fourth Gospel, is quite different from the other three, but the first three are usually together called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. And sometimes they tell the same stories, sometimes they tell them in a slightly different way. Some of them, all of them, have material that's unique to them and isn't found in the others. And all of them approach the life of Jesus from a slightly different standpoint. When it comes to Peter's confession, all three of them have an account. Matthew's is the fullest account, and it includes the rebuke to Peter. You remember how when Jesus tells the disciples after the great confession, the confession's there in Luke 9:20, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. Luke has that account. Matthew, as I say, has a longer one, including the rebuke to Peter after Jesus has told him he must die. And Peter says, nope, that's not going to happen to you. And Mark has the briefest account of all. What Luke is doing is to follow his own kind of thought line, his own agenda, if you like. And one of the things that Luke wants us to understand is that the life of Jesus will become increasingly turbulent, that there will be these ups and downs right the way through the gospel. We saw it in a slightly different way when a few years back we were looking at John's gospel, and we saw that there was this constant, some accept, some reject, some accept, some reject. And Luke follows a very similar thing. What they all agree on is that Peter's confession is of great importance. Nothing is more important than understanding who Jesus is. There are all manner of different sort of suggestions about who Jesus is, but to actually know who Jesus is the most important thing of all. And it's not something that is simply able to be deduced from what you see around you. Many people will see the same miracles and they will react in very, very different ways. And the great truth is that seeing Jesus is nothing less than a revelation from God. The commentator Michael Green says, only God can reveal God. And God had revealed it to Simon Peter. It takes revelation from above to see as the Son of God and Messiah a despised working man, one who was dismissed as crazy by his family and would be condemned as a criminal by his enemies. The principle of grace remains paramount. Nobody can pierce through to Jesus's real identity by his own cleverness. That insight must be given by God. We'll see later in Luke's gospel a very spectacular example of this when one of the two thieves being crucified with Jesus calls him Lord and asks him that he will remember him when he comes into his kingdom. It's a lesson that John tells us Nicodemus was taught by Jesus. In John 3:3, we learn that Jesus says to this ruler of the Jews who comes to him at night, he says, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, he cannot penetrate and understand who Jesus really is. So let's make two kind of applications of this. Firstly, what about if you truly do understand who Jesus is? If this morning you know with all the certainty that Peter had that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, if you know that you are heaven bound, not because of any good works that you've produced, but because of the grace and the goodness of God, then rejoice in it. Gives thanks to God because it means that God has revealed this to you. In Luke 11, we'll come to this passage eventually, but we read these words. I tell you, sorry, let me back up a little. Luke 1 and verse 3, we read this, blessed, I'm really making a mess of this, 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. This is what you get for moving your notes up and down. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, we read these words, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If this morning, as you're sitting listening, you can say, I am his and he is mine, then it's because God has opened your eyes. It's because you've seen the kingdom of God. It's because you've been born again. Rejoice, because it's all God's great mercy. But there may be some of you here who don't have that assurance. You're not sure, maybe even what being born again means. Then scripture's got some real counsel and some real encouragement for you. And that's where we come to Luke 11, verses 9 and 10. And we read this. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, to the one who knocks, it will be opened. There are only two kinds of people here this morning. There are those that know that Christ is their Lord and Saviour, and there are those who, because they don't, need to be asking God to reveal to them who Jesus is, to help them to find the Lord Jesus Christ, to be knocking on the door of God's grace and mercy, to be knocking on the door of heaven, if you like, and longing that God would open it for you. So that's our first point, and it's an up. Then comes a down in verses 21 to 27. At this moment of revelation about who Jesus is, it's got to be kept under wraps at the moment. Many who will eventually follow Jesus have not yet been prepared and aren't prepared for the cost that will be involved. Jesus is going to say to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day. And as I mentioned earlier, Matthew records that even for Peter, that was an unacceptable message. And so he goes to Jesus and he says, Lord, you're wrong. But of course, Jesus wasn't wrong. It was just that Peter wasn't yet in a place where he could hear that message and understand that message and realize that the death of Jesus was at the very heart of the plan of God. Without Jesus dying, he can't rise from the dead. And without him rising, we won't rise. There is no resurrection. He won't ascend to the Father. He won't be able to reclaim the glory that was his from the beginning. His work of salvation can only be completed on the cross. Unless he dies, we won't live. Unless he offers up himself as a sacrifice for sin, then we will die still bearing the weight and the guilt of our own sins. Christ must save, and Christ alone. And he can only save by yielding up his life as a ransom for us. The message is really quite simple, but it's actually quite difficult to understand. Let me reread for you Luke 9, 23 to 26, but place some heavy emphasis on some of the words as we go through, an unnatural emphasis. It reads like this. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Peter has had a revelation from God. He understands who Jesus is. He's absolutely right when he says, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." But if you reflect on those verses we've just read, how little Peter understands of what embracing that truth will mean for him. Let's just think of three things. Firstly, Peter doesn't understand because he will deny Jesus. He's one of the anyones. He's not going to deny himself. He's going to deny Jesus when he's in the high priest's courtyard, when Jesus has been arrested. He is so fearful that he denies, not just once, but three times, that he even knew Jesus. And just to emphasize it, on one of the occasions, he swears an oath, "I don't even know the man." He certainly doesn't understand that what is required of him is not a one-off act of heroism. It's a daily taking up of his cross and following Jesus. Peter's life on into the future is going to be difficult. He's going to know what imprisonment is like. He's going to know what it is to be beaten, flogged. He's going to know hardship, hunger, all of these things. And he doesn't understand that in God's world, there is a reversal of logic. We hear a lot of people talking about the ingrained thing in man, that which is either fight or flight. That they say this is why we get rushes of adrenaline in certain circumstances, because we're pre-programmed, they would argue, either to fight for ourselves or to flee for ourselves. But the overwhelming attitude of people, they say, is save yourself. God says no. If you want to hold on to your life for grim death, well, death is what you'll gain. If you surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you sacrifice everything for him, if you make him your Lord and your King, then what you get is not just life, it's everlasting life. God fills you with abundant life. That's the down that actually becomes an up. So let's move on. Thirdly, up again. The transfiguration covers our story from verse 28 to verse 36. Now, this is a revelation of an entirely different magnitude, isn't it? On this occasion, reserved for Christ's inner circle only. Only Peter, James, and John share this experience with him. The other disciples don't. We'll see what they're learning and how they're learning it in a moment. But this seemingly was unexpected. As the story reads, Peter, James, and John thought they were just going up into the mountain to pray with Jesus. Jesus often went up into the mountains to pray. He often asked them to pray with him. Now, well, three of them are going and they think they're going for a prayer meeting. But that isn't what happens. They're greeted by two others, Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the archetypal prophet. Between them, representing the revelation of God up to and including this moment in history. Luke 16:6 tells us that the law and prophets were until John. Since then, the news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. Paul says the same thing in Romans 3:21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. Up until the advent of Jesus, the clearest revelation, there are other revelations of God. Creation reveals who he is. The heavens declare his glory. The firmament shows his handiwork. Our conscience reveals to us the difference between right and wrong. But to really understand who God is, this God of steadfast love, this covenant-keeping God, up until this moment, man has had to rely on two things, the law and the prophets. By the law, it doesn't just mean the Ten Commandments. It means, in Jewish thinking, the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets really encompass the rest of what we would call our Old Testament. And here they are, two figures who represent these two elements of revelation, the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. There's an intriguing element to this story, which has fascinated me, but I don't know the answer. I don't know anybody else that knows the answer. How did the disciples know it was Moses and Elijah? Answer's pretty clear if you look it up in a children's storybook. Moses is still carrying around with him two tablets on which are written the Ten Commandments. I very much doubt that that was what happened. Somehow, spiritually, they're able to discern. It's another revelation. It's revealed to them who these people are. But the purpose is to be seen there in verses 31 and 32. Again, let me read that and just put some heavy emphasis on it. Verses 31 to 33, rather. They appeared to him in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but they became fully awake. They saw his glory and two men that stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Let's draw three lessons very quickly from that. Firstly, two words that are together extremely illuminating. Jesus spoke of the departure, his death, that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. The lesson's clear. The cross is not a tragedy. It's a pre-planned victory. It's the culmination of the plan of salvation and the completion of the work the Father entrusted to the Son. Everything is moving towards that. It doesn't excuse people like Judas or people like Pontius Pilate or the chief priests or indeed the entire nation or indeed the whole of humanity. Peter makes that clear on the day of Pentecost. He says, "This Jesus whom you crucified," but he also said he was offered up according to the predetermined plan of God. Jesus is moving towards the fulfillment of his purpose on earth, his departure, his death. And it's the accomplishment of all that he came to do. Secondly, there's a reminder here that we are prone to sleep. You remember the other occasion when the disciples are heavy with sleep. It's Gethsemane when Jesus, on the only single occasion in his ministry, asks them to do something. He says, "Will you pray with me? Will you watch and pray?" And they fall asleep. And here they are again, heavy with sleep. I wonder if we're sometimes more prone to sleep than we are to pray. And the third lesson, I think, is again a very obvious one. It looks as if this amazing encounter is drawing to an end. It looks as if everything is happening, quite how they knew, but it appears that Moses and Elijah are going to go. And immediately the disciples step in and they say, "Whoa, we're really enjoying this. It's good that we're here. Let's make three tabernacles. Let's make three tents. One for you, Lord, one for Moses, one for Elijah." In other words, their great desire is to extend this moment of blessing. They want it to last and last and last. I think it's the reason, one of the sorrows for us as a family, is that during, because of this lockdown, because of COVID-19, we've had to cancel. Indeed, the conference has been cancelled. We've often gone, for many years, gone to the conference at Aberystwyth, run by the EMW, and I'd recommend it. It's a wonderful time. But all of our family were planning on being there this year, every single one of us. It's a great time. There's good ministry, to be honest. The speakers are normally drawn from churches around, so for many in the congregation there, it's their pastor and it's the same ministry they get every Sunday. But there's something about it, because there are so many people there. The singing is fantastic, and the fellowship with people that maybe you haven't seen for years is marvelous. And you've got sessions in the morning and sessions in the afternoon and sessions in the evening. And if you've got the stamina, there's a late night session you can go to as well. And it's great. It's a kind of mega conference. For those that come from small churches with very makeshift music, or maybe no music at all, relying on MP3s, with not the most sparkling preaching from Sunday to Sunday. Oh, what a tendency to want to stay where we are, stay in the moment of blessing, stay together as God's people. Wouldn't it be great if? Well, that's not what we're here for. That there's a valley as well as a mountaintop. And in that valley, there is an enormous amount of need. And as Christians, we're not just on a jolly together. We're not just here to enjoy ourselves, whether that's at big conferences or whether it's in our own church on a Sunday. We're here to minister to a sin-sick and needy world. We need those times of fellowship. We need them to recharge our batteries. We need them to equip us and make us ready to go. But they're not the substance of what we're about. We've got to wait for heaven for that. We've got to wait until there is no more work to be done, because all of God's people have been gathered into God's kingdom. Again, there's an element in this which all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark and Luke, include. And that is the voice of God speaking from heaven. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Only Matthew adds that the voice spoke at the commencement also of Jesus's ministry. Matthew 3:17, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." So we're at the top again. Well, the roller coaster is going to take us down now, down to failure and rebuke in verses 37 to 42. While the three disciples are having a fantastic experience, one that they'll never forget, but treasure for life. Let Peter remind you of that. Right on. Years and years on into the future, in 2 Peter 1:17, Peter's remembering this event, this transfiguration. And he says this: "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased.'" You can imagine that whole scene comes alive again to Peter. And he describes it as the majestic glory of God. Three disciples are having a fantastic time. Nine disciples are in chaos and confusion. The mountain top and the valley experiences are running in parallel. Reading Luke's account alongside of Matthew and Mark, it seems that the events referred to, the failure of the disciples to cast out this demon, had happened the day before. Jesus has now returned, so their failure is taking place at exactly the same moment that Jesus is being glorified on the mountain. Now Jesus has returned, and so has the anxious father. He had hoped the day before that the disciples would be able to meet the need of his son. Notice Luke draws our attention again to the fact that it's an only child. perhaps the father was aware of the mission that had so recently accomplished, the one we were looking at just last week, when Jesus had given authority and power to the disciples to cast out demons. But they failed. And he's sadly disappointed. Verse 40, he says, "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." However, he's not above begging again. So he returns the day after to Jesus himself, and he cries out, verse 38, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." This incident is unique in some ways. One of the ways is that it's one of those occasions when I try to choose my words with care here. Is it exasperation that Jesus shows with his disciples as well as with the crowd? What do you make of verse 41? Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" And then he turns in grace and mercy to the Father and says, "Bring your son here." It's worth noting that in calling them a faithless and twisted generation, Jesus is doing what he so often does do. He's quoting scripture. His heart and his mind are saturated in scripture. And so when he's not quoting it, very often he's alluding to it. But on this occasion, it's a direct quotation from Deuteronomy 32:5, which reads, "They've dealt corruptly with him. They're no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." And they are, aren't they? Just think of this generation for a moment. They're immature. We read that in Luke 7, 31 and 32, when Jesus describes them like little children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. "We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, but you didn't weep." It's like the child, isn't it, who owns the football, and because he can't be centre forward, he takes his football and he goes home. It's a petty, childish generation. It's an unbelieving generation. Jesus will say that of them in Luke 11, 29 to 30. "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah." And the sign of Jonah, of course, is that as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, the Son of Man will be in the grave for 3 days. It's also a generation that is going to be uniquely held to account because of their unique privilege. They have seen Jesus. So again, from Luke 11, this time 50 to 51. "So that the blood of all the prophets," says Jesus, "shed from the foundation of the world will be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." The reason is simple. With great responsibility grows great accountability. Any generation that lives at a time when the gospel is proclaimed and heard and seen, a generation like our own, when Bibles are cheaply and readily available, where the internet, although it's got a lot of rubbish on it, also has some really good Bible teaching, where there are sound gospel publishers, in a generation like this that has so many opportunities, much will be required of it. And the disciples are manifesting the reality that they're still too much like the world around them and too little like what God wants them to be. They failed, that they've somehow just lost again the power and the authority that Jesus gave to them. It'll need the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost to make that viable on into the future. But they're being taught a very valuable lesson now, that without Jesus, they are hopeless and helpless. And then lastly, and very quickly, up again, the majesty of God that's mentioned in verse 43. Yet again, Jesus astonishes the crowd. However often these miracles are repeated, they never become mundane. such power will astonish again and again. And every single time, Jesus manifests his glory and the glory of God. How does that fit with all the teaching concerning the death of Jesus? How is the majesty of God seen? In what possible way can the death of Jesus, the greatest miracle of all, coupled with his resurrection, how can that manifest the majesty of God? Let me give you an answer that was offered by one of the most intelligent men ever to live, Jonathan Edwards. He was a preacher, greatly used in the New England Revival. He was a scientist. Some of his scientific theories still hold water today. He was a great man of God. And he says this, talking of the death of Christ. This was the greatest trial that could be, to manifest whether God's justice was perfect and unchangeable or not. Whether God was so just that he would not upon any account abate of what justice required, and whether God would have any respect to persons in judgment. And then he goes on, so the majesty of God appears much more in the sufferings of Christ than it would have done in the eternal sufferings of all mankind. The majesty of a prince appears greater in the punishment of great personages under the guilt of treason than inferior persons. The sufferings of Christ have this advantage over the eternal sufferings of the wicked, for impressing upon the minds of the spectators a sense of the dread majesty of God and his infinite hatred of sin, that the eternal sufferings of the wicked never will be actually accomplished and finished, whereas they have seen that which is equivalent to those eternal sufferings actually fulfilled and finished in the sufferings of Christ. Let me try and unpack that a little just in closing for you. What Jonathan Edwards is arguing there is that if you really want to understand how holy God is, if you want any conception at all of how sinful sin is, then look at the cross. See the sufferings of the Son of God. Imagine, if you can, the depth of dereliction that Jesus feels when the Father turns his face from him and he cries out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Imagine, if you can, the heartache of the Father as he must punish his own beloved Son, that he must pour out upon him all the wrath and anger of an eternal hell for an entire world of men and women. Only then, when you understand the holiness of God, only then, when you understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin, only then will you understand the incredible height and breadth and depth and love of the God who so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, who so loved you, that he gave his only begotten Son. Let's pray together. Father God, we pray that in this roller coaster of ups and downs, we would see the majesty of God, not just in the transfiguration, but in the promise of suffering and death as a mark of the deepest imaginable love, love for us, your rebel people. Heavenly Father, forgive us for our sins, for Christ's sake. Amen.